So John chapter 14 is a tremendous chapter full of great truths. It's essentially a discourse of Jesus speaking to his apostles, and it's only interrupted by three questions. There's a question from Philip, there's a question from Thomas, there's a question from Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas. This chapter is a big transition in John's gospel. It moves from Jesus' public ministry to his private, intimate teachings with his disciples. So we're now, at this point, chronologically, on the eve of Passover, just days before Jesus' crucifixion. It's crucial to understand that since John 14 is a direct continuation of Jesus' speech from chapter 13, the material at the opening of chapter 14 must be understood in direct relationship to what comes immediately before it in chapter 13. So just real quickly, in chapter 13, the main emphasis we heard last Sunday was that Jesus had washed the feet of the disciples, but he also predicted that he would be betrayed, and he also foresaw that Peter would in the future deny him. So the primary purpose in chapter 14 is to offer comfort, to offer reassurance to his disciples in light of his impending departure and death. He was addressing their fear, their shame, their disillusionment. As we delve into these verses, I'd ask you to really pay close attention to Jesus' profound declaration about his identity. And what did he say? He said that he was and is the way, the truth, and the life. He also made a promise of dwelling places in his Father's house, and especially his extensive teachings about the coming and ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the few times that we see the Holy Spirit being mentioned a lot from Jesus. So he talked about the Holy Spirit enabling his followers to continue his mission in the world. So if we take this chapter, there's basically two large sections. The first section is Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, and the Father being revealed in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. So let's just start with verse 1, a very known verse. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So Jesus begins with a tender exhortation. He directly addresses the disciples' distress and fear as Jesus speaks clearly about his death. Jesus is ministering to their inner person or heart. He doesn't give advice. You know how sometimes you ask somebody, you talk to somebody about a situation in your life, and it seems like all they want to do is give you tons of advice. And sometimes all you want to know is that you have that person's support, that you have that person there encouraging you. And so he answers their anxiety with not advice, but a person, himself. Some scholars suggest that there's a difference in this verse about being troubled in one spirit as opposed to being troubled in the heart. So that would suggest that Jesus is not commanding anyone to be happy per se, but instead to be brave. Much of what Jesus is talking about here involves enduring hardship without losing truth. In practice, at least, this is a call for more for courage than for an upbeat mood. And don't we need this in our lives? Don't we need that courage sometimes? So many times it's so easy to get overwhelmed by the things that go on in our lives. But yet we see here that Jesus encourages us in those circumstances. And then in verses 2 and 3, we see, in my Father's house are many rooms. That's the translation from the ESV. There are translations also that say many mansions, but many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus offers comfort. He offers a future hope. The Father's house refers to, that's heaven. Many rooms, or the actual Greek word monai, isn't about mansions, but home, permanent belonging with the Father. When he says, I go to prepare a place, it's not, Jesus is not, you know, like when you have company or something, he's not tidying up heaven, you know, and making sure it's acceptable for you. He's preparing it by what he's doing in his life, which is dying on the cross and the resurrection. He's opening access to heaven. The remedy for fear is not control of circumstances, but the certainty of his love and our home in God. Prepare a place means Jesus is going ahead to make something ready for them. Some ancient commentators, like Augustine, suggested this could mean preparing the dwellers themselves, their heart, with Christians as God's house or temple. The preparation would be completed on the cross when Jesus declared, "It is finished." The dwelling places can also refer to God dwelling in believers. And then in verse 3, Jesus promises, "I will come again." It has a multifaceted meaning. It refers to his second coming, it refers to his resurrection, and it refers to his coming in the Holy Spirit. The emphasis here is on comforting disciples that they will not be left alone. Then in verse 4, he makes an interesting statement. He says, "And you know the way to where I am going." So Jesus indicates that the disciples know the way to their destination rather than the destination itself. Imagine if you were going on a trip and somebody just told you, "You know the way." And so you ask, "Where am I going?" "You know the way." And just kind of giving you that kind of a response. So this idea contrasts with what Jesus said to his critics, that they would not find him. He says that in John chapter 7. Jesus is not telling the disciples to look at some goal and to work to achieve it, but rather he's telling them they know how to get where they want to be, which is enough. They have him. And because of that, they know the way. So we see the first question that comes from one of the apostles in verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And you know, you hear him say that. Let's not be critical of Thomas, that he's expressing confusion, but his question makes perfect sense, at least from an earthly point of view. If you think about it, how can someone know the way when they don't know where they're going? That, of course, is the point that Jesus is making. His promise is to bring them to where he is, ultimately in the presence of God the Father. This is not somewhere any person can just go to in the sense of making the journey according to their own works. No amount of good deeds or effort will get them there, it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Rather, the way to be reconciled to God is not a process. Again, it's a person. And then comes a verse that probably almost all of you could quote. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's easy enough for me to say. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus responds with one of his most pivotal I am statements. This is the sixth of seven moments in John where Jesus invokes the I am terminology. What he is saying here is an exhaustive and exclusive claim to deity in religious truth, asserting that he's not just simply a guide, but he is the destination. He is the means to access God. We could say Christianity, like when you go on a trip, what do you look at? A map. Whether it's an actual piece of paper map, whether it's online, whether it's your GPS, whatever it may be. But Christianity is not a map. Instead, it's a man. The way is personal. The exclusivity of John chapter 14, verse 6 is not narrowness, but grace. God made a way at infinite cost to himself. And truth is someone who loves you. It's not a mere amount of data. And life is not just something that's added to yours. It's he is life. The Apostle Paul also restates in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 that salvation comes through a person. Rescue from sin comes through Jesus, not rituals or accomplishments or personal virtue. The disciples and we today know how to arrive where Jesus is going because they and we know him. They and we know the way because that way is Jesus. And also, each component of this statement is given a definite article. We don't pay a whole lot of attention in English grammar to articles, those kinds of things. But here it's extremely important because in both the Greek and English, it refers to the way, the truth, the life. There is no possibility of translating this comment as Jesus being one way or a truth or just life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Then he makes another statement that is going to confuse the apostles. In verse 7, he says, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Scripture uses the concept of knowing in several different ways. As with the English term, the Greek word for knowledge implies different ideas depending on the context. Here, the context is that of relationship and intimacy. Jesus is not speaking of people who have memorized facts about God or those who have somehow interacted with him. He's referring to those who have a personal, deep connection to him. This knowledge comes through a single exclusive means. What is that means? Belief in Jesus Christ. And then finally, the second statement in that verse is indicating that Christ is that means. He is the means by which we come to know God. So Thomas got his question answered. Now Philip's going to ask a question in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So what's described here? Again, let's be kind to the apostles. It's not a moment of stupidity on Philip's part. Philip is not being dense. Jesus referred to knowing God in the previous few sentences, but then he switched to a comment about seeing God. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus took three of the disciples along with him to see the transfiguration. There, Jesus openly displayed a divine appearance. Philip was not one of those three, so this might be, and this is somewhat of supposition, but this might be Philip's way of asking to see the same thing. Or he might have been hoping for some kind of experience like Moses had in Exodus chapter 33, or like Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. So Jesus first starts with kind of a gentle scolding as he responds to him. Something that Jesus has done other times with the apostles, with the inner circle. And then his statement leads to a clear, unambiguous, so not ambiguous, statement: to see Christ is to see God. They are one. Philip is looking for some miraculous sign, but Jesus indicates that his purpose is to be the revelation of God to mankind. He continues in verses 10 and 11, talking about the unity of the Father and Son in works. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" Again, notice these words: in the Father, in me. We'll talk about that here in just a few moments. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." So these two verses echo remarks Jesus once made to his critics. There in chapter 5 of John, which actually was a chapter I preached on, so this is really ingrained in my memory, but Jesus pointed to human testimony. He pointed to evidence of miracles, and Scripture itself is proof that his claims were true. And first, the idea of God being in Jesus, in this context, the meaning is that of character. In other words, Jesus acts perfectly according to the will of God. Nothing Jesus says or does contradicts the idea that he is God. And his actions confirm that he is acting according to the Father's will. The second point Jesus makes is that of his words. What he says are what? They're true statements of God. As with his actions, Jesus' speech further supports what he says is true. And the third piece of evidence are the works of God, by which Jesus partly means miracles. That idea is expanded in the next verse, and this reference to works also connects to the idea of other more mundane actions, supernatural or natural. Everything Jesus does is consistent with the nature of God. Verses 12 through 14, he talks about greater works. And this is a confusing group of verses here, 12 through 14, because it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So what does that actually mean, these verses? So the word works in Greek most literally means actions or deeds. Just as in English, exactly what works are in mind is determined by context. Full biblical context is incredibly important when we're attempting to interpret these verses. Some of Jesus' works were displays of unspeakable power, such as resurrecting the dead. Other miracles demonstrated his sovereignty over nature, including the weather in Mark chapter 4, matter in John chapter 2, the water into wine, in his body the body of Lazarus in John chapter 9. In other cases, his works were accurate teaching in Matthew 4 and righteous intervention in John 2. So Jesus' promise here is not that all who claim to be believers will be endowed with supernatural powers. The following verses include two crucial qualifiers: asking and in my name. Asking and in my name. Clearly indicating that God doesn't just sign a blank check for us to have miraculous powers. The idea that anyone can do greater works than Jesus also helps explain the context. So what does that mean? Scripture not only associates Jesus with miracles in the gospel, it credits him with creation itself. In terms of power, it's logically impossible to think that that it could be taken in some other way, that Jesus could do, that we could do something beyond what Jesus accomplished in terms of like the power to create the world, for example. But the area where Christians can exceed what Jesus did isn't quality, but quantity. Let me explain. His earthly ministry lasted how long? 3 years. And as he says here in these verses, he is soon to end this phase of God's plan. He says, I'm soon to not be with you. Jesus preached without modern communications. He preached without modern travel technology. In contrast, we as believers today, throughout the world, and with today's technology, can reach so many more people. Then Jesus makes a promise in verses 13 and 14, which some people really abuse, and that is that you can do anything if you ask. You will get anything, essentially, if you ask for it. The cornerstone of interpreting this verse is, again, the fact that he says, in my name. Jesus doesn't say, I'll give you anything you ask for. Christ promises he will do anything that is asked in his name. It's implying that it needs to be consistent with the will and nature of Christ. And it also has to glorify God. That is in that verse also. That implies that any requests which would dishonor God or defy his will are not expected to be granted. And also, it doesn't mean that we can redefine what a need is. You know, sometimes we like to think of certain things as being needs that are really wants. And just because we want something, it doesn't mean that we can tell God that's a need and you need to go ahead and answer my prayer. So we need to look at it from those aspects, from the sense of glorifying God, being in his will. Then we go to these last 17 verses, and we won't take as much time on these verses, but here we see the promise of the Holy Spirit in verses 15 through 31. He starts off first with, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, that's not teaching a works-based salvation. But what that's meaning is that we'll see evidence if you love me, if you are serving me, you will keep my commandments. And so he starts off with that. And then he goes into verse 16. And he begins then to talk about the Holy Spirit. Give me one second here. My notes just totally went south on me. There we go. All right. That's why maybe I should do like Ryan did, have paper. You know, it's you can't, unless you, it all blows away or something, you won't have a problem. So in verse 16, helper, he talks about a helper. It's translated from the root term of the Greek called parakletos. This can also be translated as a comforter or an advocate. And it's the same term that John will later use to describe Jesus. So it's not only describing the Holy Spirit, but it's also describing Jesus. The Spirit is guaranteed to be with the believer forever. And this contrasts with the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into these, but in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went from God's servants at various times. And then it also talks in this verse about in the Parakletos, the opposing side is the accuser. From the Greek, kategor, it's a term that John uses in Revelation 12:10. So the concept of an accuser features heavily in the Old Testament through the phrase hasatan. The one who stands by us and guides us is God, the Holy Spirit, and our accuser and enemy is Satan. Jesus referred to himself earlier as the way, the truth, and the life. And each of those statements came with a definite article translated as the way and the truth and the life, as I had mentioned. But in the Greek, regarding the helper, he literally calls this promise helper. Again, he uses a definite article. He calls him the Spirit of the truth. This not only emphasizes that there is only one valid kind of truth, it connects the nature of Jesus to the Holy Spirit. Today, the Holy Spirit permanently resides in those who express faith in Christ. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. But that indwelling of the Holy Spirit didn't begin until after Jesus is resurrected, which is why he says in this verse, he says, will be in you rather than is in you at the moment he speaks to the disciples. At Pentecost, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and in verse chapter 10, we see that the Holy Spirit begins to live with all who believe in Christ. All right, then in verses 18 through 20, Jesus makes a statement here, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So we see here where he is trying to bolster their courage and faith. He's offering extensive reassurance. He's comforted them with promises that he will return, that he's made preparations for them. And he's promised to send the Holy Spirit to permanently live with those who have faith in Christ. He talks about orphans here. In the ancient world, being an orphan was even more tragic than it is today. Fatherless children were effectively homeless and penniless, dependent entirely on the charity of strangers. When Jesus promises not to leave believers, the disciples in particular, as orphans, he is reassuring them that this is not the end of their relationship with him. They will not be abandoned or left without help. He also refers to the world, and the world in this context is the unbelieving and fallen human condition. Here again, he notes that this is the end of his earthly presence. But he says that the disciples, on the other hand, will see Jesus again and soon. He's referring to his resurrection. And then he also talks about that day, in that day. And that can be interpreted various ways. Some connect this to Jesus' prior comments about the Holy Spirit, making it a reference to Pentecost. So in that day, in the day of Pentecost. Supporting this view is the fact that Jesus continues to speak of being in believers and Christ being in God. Another strong possibility is that day refers to the moment when the disciples will see Christ after his resurrection. Taken along with verse 16, this statement also continues to provide support for the doctrine of the Trinity. Because Jesus promised that what? That the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will be in you. While here Jesus says, I will be in you. This is the consistent pattern of the Bible where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are spoken of with the same attributes. Next, in verses 21 through 24, Jesus tells the apostles they need to be obedient. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, and this is the third question that he's getting, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So here, in these verses, a person's obedience to Christ's teaching is presented as evidence that they do indeed have faith in him. Good works do not produce salvation. Let's be clear about that. But salvation produces an attitude of obedience. And at no point does Scripture suggest that we must do good to earn or keep our salvation. Yet, it frequently indicates that salvation influences our lives. Where there is no such influence, there is no faith. Then he talks about being manifest to the world. And again, that is talking about his comment about the world not seeing or accepting the Holy Spirit. Those who reject God won't see him. Those who reject Christ reject God. Those who truly love God are those who accept him in faith and receive the Holy Spirit. Again, Judas's confusion is understandable. The disciples truly don't fully understand everything Jesus has told them. We have the benefit of hindsight. We read Jesus' words knowing exactly what's going to happen next and how it will all work out. These men understood the broad concepts, but they hadn't seen the details. And here Jesus repeats the idea again that believers love Christ and have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they follow his commands. It's a consequence of that love for him. And this verse also deepens the idea of the Holy Spirit living inside someone. It also reiterates the idea of the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equally God and identical in nature. He talks about we will come make our home within a believer. The scripture does not teach that good behavior earns or keeps salvation. There's no scriptural argument that people must act in certain ways to merit a ticket to heaven. And the Bible also rejects that Christians can expect to be perfectly sinless. However, what does scripture say? It's also clear that those who are saved through faith in Christ will demonstrate that salvation in their lives. In verses 25 and 26, he talks about that these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But again, he talks about the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The statement that the Spirit will teach you all things is not a promise that the Holy Spirit's going to reveal new things or ongoing revelations or personal revelations. It's a consistent theme of this passage that the Spirit's role is to do what? To reinforce what Jesus Christ has already taught. And then finally in verses 27 through 29, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And he differentiates his peace. He says, "Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not," he says this again, "let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." The peace that Christ offers is not like that of the world. Christ's peace here refers to hope and reassurance that goes beyond what a fallen world can offer. It's permanent, it's guaranteed, it's eternal. He also talks about keeping their hearts from fear and trouble. He's not calling for Christians to be stone-faced and inhuman. Rather, it's to acknowledge the reality of suffering while at the same time doing what? Trusting in God to make good on his promises. He tells the apostles, you don't understand what I'm talking about. He says, but basically, this is kind of one of those things where, have you ever had somebody say this to you? When this is all over, when you'll understand. You'll see that you have nothing to worry about, but you've got to trust me. And that's kind of what Jesus is telling his apostles here. And in this discourse, Jesus has also frequently said his words are meant to prepare them to maintain faith when tested. Those words are also there for us to maintain faith when tested. How many times do we get tested and we totally lose faith in God, totally lose faith in Christ, totally lose faith in the Holy Spirit? We just turn to our own ways, turn to our own way of figuring out the problem and fixing it. So we see here in this situation, in these verses, that we can trust that Christ's words are true. Because, why? We've already seen him verified. We've already seen the things that have happened. We've already seen what he has done. And then finally, in the last two verses, verses 30 and 31, I will no longer talk much with you. It's kind of a strange statement. We'll touch on that here in a second. For the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So in the context of these verses, when Jesus indicates that he will no longer talk much with these men, it's a very literal remark. Within hours, he's going to be captured by his enemies, and before the next day's sunset, he will be dead. Jesus then refers to the ruler of the world, a direct reference to Satan. The world, again, is a concept used in Scripture when speaking of the fallen, godless system of humanity. Here, Satan is directly and personally involved through his influence and possession of Judas Iscariot. But Satan, though, even though he had control over Judas, Satan has no control over Jesus. Jesus is submitting to his fate voluntarily. Satan has no valid accusation against Christ. Satan has no authority to keep Jesus in a state of death, nor does Satan share in Jesus' divine nature. And then finally, the very last verse, the first phrase of this verse is a continuation of verse 30. Satan has no control over Jesus. Rather, Jesus acts according to his own will and his own power. That means obeying the will of God the Father, even when it conflicts with the human aspects of Jesus' nature. Once again, Jesus connects the ideas of love and obedience. He gives us that example. That's what we should be doing. We should love God. We should love the Lord and obey him. His submission to the will of God is evidence that his message is true. And here, then finally, he just says, we need to leave and arise and go. And you know, it's interesting that that sounds pretty inconsequential. But if we think about that as we finish this chapter, he knew that they were heading back to the Mount of Olives. He knew that this is where Judas was planning to bring the authorities to arrest him. But despite knowing that he would be betrayed and knowing that he would be crucified on the cross, Jesus somehow, almost like matter-of-factly, says they need to leave. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to ask our music team to come forward now. And as they're coming, I would like for us to think on the truths in this passage. We see how the apostles reacted, but how are we reacting to the truths in this passage? Are we putting our complete trust? Are we putting our complete faith in Jesus alone, who is the way, the truth, and the life?